back for another episode of Sonic Reformation. Paul, you with me?
Yeah, I'm Lee.
Okay.
It seems like it's been forever since we done a podcast.
Man, and it has been, and it wasn't your fault. It wasn't Jeff's fault. It's all on me. It's all on me. I've never had the flu before, and it got a hold of me. It rocked my world, and I'll go ahead and say this. If anyone ever offers you the flu, just tell them no. That was my mistake. I said, yeah, I'd like to try it, and I messed up. So, now we've been gone, I really think, about 3 weeks, and so I got hit with the flu, and then we're going to try and do last week, but then I had an issue that I had to deal with at the church, so that got moved again. And then finally, Paul said, look, man, if you don't come back tonight, I'm out of here. So that's when I was like,
no, that's not at all what happened.
So I was like, all right, we got to get this back together and we got to get this going. So we are back. And well, I hope it was worth the wait. We're going to keep telling ourselves that it is. So, man, I want to start out with something real quick. And it's about Jeff. I do believe Jeff will probably be back. If not next week, then the following week. So we're looking forward to get Jeff back. And at the same time, if I cough, I'm going to do my best to hit the mute button just so it doesn't blow out anybody's eardrums. And I'll do my best not to. So we're going to start out tonight. I want to talk about Francis Chan real quick. And then we'll get into our main topic, which is going to be about libertarian free will and why Paul and I believe that it's not biblical. But first, let's go back to Francis Chan. And here's something that, Paul, I know you don't know this about me, but I think, let's see, it was probably about 7-8 years ago, probably. No, it's probably been longer than that. I was introduced to Francis Chan. I was introduced to Chan by one of his books, and that's going to drive me crazy if I... The name of the book was, Crazy Love. That's it. Name of the book was Crazy Love. And I think that came out in 2008. So that's been about 11 years. So I read Crazy Love. Then I read Forgotten God. And one of the best books that I read by him was Erasing Hell, What God Said About Eternity and the Things That We Made Up. And I think that book came out also around 2011. But it was a fantastic book. And if I'm not mistaken, that book was in response to Rob Bell's Love Wins. I think that's correct. But Chan just did a fantastic job with that book. And here's the thing about Chan. He graduated from Master's Seminary. His education, he had a Bachelor of Arts from Master's University. And then he went on to get a Master of Divinity for Master's Seminary. So he's got some, man, foundational schooling behind him. I mean, solid schooling behind him. And something weird just kind of happened. And I don't even know how it happened. I know when it happened. And let me back up just a little bit. Because it was Francis and his wife. They started, I think they actually founded Cornerstone Church probably around 1994. And if I'm not mistaken, there was probably about 25, 30 people that were gathering at the time. And I know within just like a couple of months, it already grown to over 100 people. So that was quick growth. And within a year, if I remember correctly, it had grown to like 2,000. And, you know, Chan was pretty much leading this multi-million dollar church now, full of about 1,600 people within a year's time. And it was, let's see here, on Sunday, April the 18th in 2010, I'm going to look this up, just make sure I got this correct, Chan announced to his congregation that he felt called to resign at Cornerstone in Simi Valley to pursue what God had laid on his heart. So in June 2011, he stated he felt called to San Francisco, and he moved to Northern California. And as of 2013, Chan's website said he was working to start a church planting movement in the inner city of San Francisco, and also working to launch a countrywide discipleship movement. So that's kind of the background of Francis Chan. Like I said, graduated from Master's Seminary, so a very solid education. But something's happening. Once he left the church, I know he traveled around for a little while, and then he got into this home church planting movement. And so that went for a bit. And not that that's really strange or weird. What's really strange and odd about Chan is who he's been traveling around with lately. I mean, he's been with Benny Hinn. He's been with Mike Bickle of IHOP. He's also been with, dude, what's the guy's name? He's got dreads, white dude with dreads.
White, last name is White.
Yes. I just want.
Oh, to... man, his first name is slipping my mind. Mike, is it Michael?
No. How in the world? Anyway, completely slipped my mind too. But White, I keep wanting to say him James, but that would be awful. But yeah, so dude with dreads who traveled around with Corn, Brian Head Welch, traveled around with Corn and Brian, and there was a movie called The Holy Spirit, where they would go out before a Corn concert and perform these parlor tricks, like miracles, people's legs growing to help strengthen their back and all this kind of crazy stuff. But that's who Chan's running around with now. And it's really odd, and you're seeing how he just completely went from a solid biblical background in his preaching and teaching to this shift of hanging around with these charlatans. And it's, and I don't know how you feel about this, Paul, but for someone to be that grounded and now to be running around with the likes of Dreadlock White, Benny Hinn, Mike Bickle, from IHOP, and these cast of characters, it's like, man, what's going on here? Where's the discernment that anyone who has been called to be a pastor, a teacher, an elder should have? Because these are the very men that you should be keeping away from the flock. You shouldn't be joining in with the wolves. You shouldn't become one of the pack. You should be calling these men out. And I know Todd Friel did a brief episode, or like a little 11-minute, 12-minute thing on Wretched, where he talks about Francis Chan, and I pretty much tell you guys to go and check it out, because I don't always agree with Friel on everything, but I think he did a fantastic job in talking about Francis Chan and this Todd White, that's his name.
Yeah, Todd White, yeah.
And, but this path that he's on, which is not a good path at all, but let me just read one little article here by Jeff Maples over at reformationcharlotte.org. It's a great website. Have you gone to that website, Paul?
Oh yeah. I've read several articles that's done by Charlotte. It seems like Pulpit and Pen has been promoting them pretty heavy too.
Yeah. Jeff Maples used to write for Pulpit and Pen.
Oh, okay.
And then I saw this, and Jeff Maples, he's always been a solid guy. I really enjoy reading his stuff, but he put this article out April 2nd, 2019, and it's called Francis Chan, Remove Shoes, Catholic Priests Pray Over Him. So let me just run through this real quick. It says, it's been long known that Francis Chan has been on the wrong path for quite some time. We previously reported on Chan's association with false teachers in the charismatic movement, such as Benny Hinn, Todd White, Sean Bowles. Chan followed up with a rebuttal stating that while he disagrees with some of the teachings of the prosperity gospel, the false gospel rampant at the recent SIND conference he partook in, he intended to use it as a platform to share the truth. As previously reported, Chan himself has generally not strayed too far from a biblical message in his... have to edit that out. From a biblical message in his own preaching. Good on him for that much. But our issue was less about Chan's preaching and more about the tacit approval he continually gives to rank heretics. Now, Chan has taken it a step further. Chan has teamed up and is giving approval to the Roman Catholicism as he sits, takes his shoes off, and allows Catholic priests to pray over him at the One Thing Ecumenical Conference. The One Thing Conference is held annually at IHOP KC, the charismatic church run by Mike Bickle out of Kansas City. When Chan invited the priest up on the stage to pray for him, they spoke of each other as brothers who partake together in the Eucharist.
How is that not syncretism right there?
Someone to be a Protestant. And if you were to back this up 60, 70 years ago, there were to be a serious issue within the church for Chan coming together with a Catholic priest. Now, hear me when I say this. I believe that there are believers within the Roman Catholic Church. I believe that. But it's not what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching that brought them to that point, if that makes sense. If someone were to truly dig in and understand what it is that the Roman Catholic Church proclaims, those traditions would not bring someone to Christianity. Now, I do believe that there are people within the Roman Catholic Church that are believers. But for a Protestant, which Chan is supposed to be, which means protesting, that's where the word Protestant comes from, protesting against the Roman Catholic Church. But the moment that he joins in with those Catholic priests, you know, 50 or 60 years ago, he would have been disciplined. There would have been a meeting called, and I don't know if how his home church works, if there's elders involved or what, but there would have been a meeting called over this, because we're talking about, one, two different understandings when it comes to what the Protestants believe when we take the Lord's Supper compared to what the Roman Catholics believe when they take part in the Eucharist. I mean, we see it as two different things. They believe in then that the actual body of Christ is in the wafer and that the actual blood of Christ is in the juice. Protestants don't see it that way. We see it as a reminder of what it is that Christ did, not his actual body and blood. But there would definitely be a meeting called. Chan would be asked to repent of this ecumenical meeting that took place in front of a large crowd of people. And not only that, but IHOP, the church, not the restaurant. Apparently there's no elders there, or it would have never taken place to begin with. I'm going to finish this real quick, just this little part here that says, at one moment, a Catholic priest began to chant the Lord's Prayer the way it is chanted in a Roman Catholic Mass while Chan sat there with his head bowed. The entire congregation joined in on the repetitious chant. And there is a video. You know, Chan at that moment, given that opportunity, should have presented the gospel. And it's just really weird how, again, you have this man who was solid for such a long period of time. And it's just... I don't know. it's just really strange. It's just really strange. I don't know. You got anything to add to that, Paul?
Yeah, I really don't understand what, you know, what his fascination is. I think that he's actually been, rebuked by, some people that he knows, and he's, still continues to do those things. And, a lot of people thought, well, maybe he's just trying to, get to know these people and try to lead them to the truth. But it seems like the other way around. It seems like they're leading him down the wrong path versus him, trying to lead them to the right path.
Yeah, man, I completely agree with that. And the other thing that I see, too, is I have a serious issue with him hanging around these charismatics like he is now. I don't want people to think that I'm just harping on the Roman Catholics, because I'm not. This is probably one of the first time in a long time, not one of the first time, that we've talked about the Roman Catholic Church. Primarily what we do here on Sonic Reformation is call out the Protestants. And that's what I'm doing even with Francis Chan right now. Someone that I used to trust, someone that I used to read his material. But over the past 7-8 years, I mean, he just jumped onto the crazy train and is running around with Mike Bickle, Sean Boltz, Todd White, who hangs around Brian Head Welch from Korn. And these guys are out in left field, man. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I would rather hang out with a Roman Catholic priest than hang out with those charismatic charlatans, which isn't saying much. I don't know. It's just a strange, strange time, again, to watch someone who graduated from Master's Seminary fall into this charismatic hole, and he enjoys being there. So, I don't know. I just want to throw that warning out there for folks. Again, I was someone that was a huge Francis Chan fan. But that was then, and I think we're seeing the true colors of Francis now. So avoid him until he repents of his charismatic nonsense, or the people that he's running around, until he repents for this weird. And even the Catholic priests that are praying over him, they're charismatic. I mean, even the charismatic nonsense has made its way into the Roman Catholic Church. It's just strange. It is just so strange.
Well, the biggest shock to me about the whole thing is the participation in the Mass, where the Catholic Church says that it's a re-presenting of the sacrificial body of Christ, where the Protestant says no, it's a representation of it.
Yeah.
There's a big chasm divide between what the Protestants believe and the Roman Catholics on that particular subject.
Yeah. And, well, I just think you're seeing the liberal type mindset of we all have to get along and sing kumbaya with each other. You know, we're going to put doctrine aside just so we can all hold hands and skip through the daisies. But that's not what.
Yeah, and that's what I was talking about as far as a syncretism type, where you just have all these different religions and beliefs just come together and worship all up under the same roof. It's crazy.
Well, the other thing is, too, is I wonder what happened to these priests. I mean, because they're at a Protestant event. I don't know if they may have gotten in trouble for this.
I would think so, but yeah. Who knows?
So, flee from Chan at this moment in time. We pray that he repents. We pray for the Roman Catholic priests that they repent and go out, get married, come to the Protestant side. And we pray for everyone at IHOP that saw this event take place. We pray for them that they see what this truly is, and that being a non-biblical spectacle that happened before them, and that they repent for being a part of it. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit comes upon them and shows them the truth. So we're praying for all these people all the way around, all the way around. We just want them to repent and come to the faith. So,
absolutely.
Yeah. Goodbye, Francis Chan, for now. All right. Now into the main topic that we're going to be talking about this evening. And there's some traction gaining on this libertarian free will understanding, this idea of libertarian free will. And if you're okay with this, Paul, I just want to give a brief definition of what libertarian free will is. I'll kind of let you take over after that because I think I'm about to have a coughing fit. So
I'll do my best. Or I don't know what direction you want to go in, but yeah, we'll carry it somewhere.
Yeah. Just hang with us. So what is libertarian free will? Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is by John Hendricks. And John Hendricks is critiquing the a critique of Why I'm Not a Calvinist by Jerry Walls. And I'm probably going to mess up this guy's name. I don't know if it's Joseph Dongle or Joseph Dongel. Forgive me on that. It's one of the two. Joseph Dongle, Joseph Dongel. I don't know. So anyway, this is John Hendricks' response to their critique of Why I'm Not a Calvinist. This is his critique of Why I'm Not a Calvinist.
So, yeah, and you can pick up this article on monergism.com.
Yes, and I would say for anyone, thank you for saying that, check this site out. Check this site out. It's fantastic. So what is libertarian free will? Freedom, as understood in the libertarian sense, means that a person is fully able to perform some other action in place of one that is actually done, and this is not predetermined by any prior circumstances, our desires, or even our affections. In other words, our choices are free from the determination or constraints of human nature. All free will theists hold that libertarian freedom is essential for moral responsibility. For if our choice is determined or caused by anything, including our own desires, they reason it cannot properly be called our decision or free choice. Libertarian freedom is, in fact, the freedom to act contrary to our nature, wants, and greatest desires. Responsibility, in their view, always means that we could have done otherwise. This is what libertarians themselves confess, as you will see in the following three-part definition from Jerry Walls and Joseph Dongle in their popular book, Why I'm Not a Calvinist. So I'm going to give these three reasons, and then we'll kind of carry on from this. Reason one, brief pause. The essence of this view is that a free action is one that does not have a sufficient condition or cause prior to its occurrence. The common experience of deliberation assumes that our choices are undetermined. Two, it seems intuitively and immediately evident that many of our actions are up to us in the sense that when faced with a decision, both or more options are within our power to choose. Libertarians argue that our immediate sense of power to choose between alternative courses of actions is more certain and trustworthy than any theory that denies we have power. And then three, libertarians take very seriously the widespread judgment that we are morally responsible for our actions and that our moral responsibility requires freedom. That is, a person cannot be held morally responsible for an act unless he or she was free to perform that act and free to refrain from it. This is basic moral intuition. That's their belief. That's their understanding of libertarian free will. Oh, so where do you want to take us, Paul?
Well, I think it was pretty interesting that in the article, that the two guys there that is arguing for libertarian free will also come out and said that they come to their conclusion based on a philosophical argument, that they didn't derive their conclusion from Scripture.
From theology, right?
Yeah, so they did admit that in that article. And again, I would say, you know, go check the article out. He makes some very good points. And of course, when they admitted that they come to their conclusion using philosophy, they also said, well, the other side has to do the same thing. And he goes on to refute that,
right?
That we can prove our compatibilism from Scripture. I think one of the things to me that this argument should go to is if you look at the traditional view or the Arminian view of, you're talking about libertarian free will, where a person has the ability to humble himself, repent, and believe before he's regenerated.
Mm-hmm.
So my problem is that if you say that you're going to be a biblist, can you say that word for me?
Biblicist?
Yes.
Yeah,
for biblicist. Some reason I get, okay.
Brother,
so,
I understand.
Yeah, if you're going to believe what Scripture says, Christ makes a distinction between that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the Spirit. There, he makes a clear distinction there. So it's either one or the other. Well, if you look at what the libertarian view says, they say that you can do things in the flesh before you're born again that Scripture says plainly a person in that position is unable to do.
Right.
So they completely blur that line. And to me, if you want, you know, I think there is a lot of philosophy when it comes to, especially the libertarian view. But specifically to me, I think that if you get them to, you know, I don't know if they're going to ever agree on the distinction that is made or not, but I think we have to press that issue and make them somehow focus on that distinction that Christ made.
Right, right. Distinction being, what I would love to hear from the libertarian free willers is a debate on John 3. I want to see what they do with those verses in John 3.
Right. Because, and me and you had, you know, discussed this before in John 3:3, where Jesus is talking and he says, you know, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Right.
And I've looked at this word and, you know, thought about its implications. And to me, specifically, it's talking about being able to understand.
Right.
To know. Not to see with a physical eye, yeah, but to understand with a mind's eye.
So it would have to be a changing of the mind.
Right.
Right.
So if you look throughout Scripture and like John 8:43 in verse 47, Jesus is talking. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. And in verse 47, it says, he that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God. You know, Jesus is not saying here that the reason why that you can't hear is because you've shut your ears and you've blinded your eyes. He doesn't say that. He specifically says Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God.
Right.
And, you know, if you go back to the Old Testament, of course, we know that the Old Testament is a foretelling of Christ in the New Covenant. And in Jeremiah 31:34, it says, and it's, you know, talking about the New Covenant, it says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So if you fast forward back over into John here, John 6:45, it says, it is written in the prophets. I would say Jeremiah was a prophet.
Yeah.
It says, so it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Well, Jesus said in verse 44 there that no man can come to me except the Father which sent him draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Plus, he says that the sheep heareth my voice and know me, and all that the Father comes to me, or all that the Father giveth to me, will come to me.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
And so this verse 45 here is talking about every man, therefore, that hath heard and have learned of the Father cometh to me. So if you just take what has been said there, all that come to the Son will raise up at the last day.
So from the libertarian perspective, when we talk about John 6 and he's drawing his people to him,
mm-hmm.
what they're saying is that's specifically his apostles at that point in time. And then in John 8, what they do with the scripture verses that you just read is they say, well, he draws all people, but that's after the crucifixion. That's after his death. So then all people are now able to come because of his death.
Yeah, well, you know, there's one specific person that we're talking about,
right,
that says that. The problem is, I think verse 45 in John 6 refutes his arguments about it only being the apostles.
Right.
Because it says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh to me. So if you want to only make it about the apostles, then you're talking about all the Jews that have come to Christ besides the apostles refutes that argument.
Right. Yep. I just
it's just a way to pigeonhole those verses so that they can cram it and make it fit into their presupposition.
To their philosophy.
Yeah, to their philosophy, yeah.
So, let's go back to John 3 just real quick, okay? Because I think in John 3, it's kind of the linchpin. You're talking about Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who has tried to abide by the law, false teaching, thinking that he's able to work his way into heaven. So he sneaks out in the middle of the night, finds Jesus because he didn't want his Pharisee friends to know what he was doing. So in the darkness of night, finds Jesus, and Jesus blows his mind. Right? Says, you must be born again. He didn't understand what he was talking about. To be born again. I mean, when you even think about those words that are being used. Paul, were you able, or did you have an option to be born in the first place?
Absolutely not.
Okay. I didn't either. I just want to make sure that we had the same experience coming into this world. No choice. So of all the words that Jesus could use, that's what he goes to. You must be born again. And how is that? From above. You must be born again from above. I mean, when you sit and you really dig into John chapter 3 and what's taking place, it's talking about regeneration. It's talking about a man and how they're able to comprehend what it is that the Savior, the Messiah, is saying, and how in their fallen nature, they can't understand those words because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. So they have to be brought to life by way of a supernatural outside source to be born again from above. But then he even goes on to say that the Holy Spirit's like the wind, and it comes and goes, and we don't know why or how or when, but the Holy Spirit does. He knows who he's going to come upon. He knows who, before the foundation of the world, God has elected. Not only does he know who God's elected, he knows the predetermined time in which the Holy Spirit comes upon that person. That person hears the gospel and is able to believe in what it was that Christ did 2,000 years ago by hanging on the cross, taking the sin debt of all the elect that were chosen before the foundation of the world.
In verse 9, it says that Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And, Jesus replied to him, he says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?
Yeah.
So, even in the context here, we're talking about the knowledge of being born again. So, back in John 3:3, where it says you cannot see, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but just the implications of what Jesus was trying to say here, that unless you're born again, you're not going to be able to see in a understanding way the things that Jesus is talking about. And when you continue to look through scripture, even in Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, it says, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God.
Right.
And even Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he said, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, according to the traditionalist view, they can't even give an answer to that, because it goes against what they preach, because they would say that since the scripture is inspired by God, then of course they don't say it's a prevenient grace. In other words, they say that God's word is inspired to a degree that if a man hears it, it's going to, cut to the heart of him. In other words, the traditionalist says that's the grace that allows a person to hear and understand. But if that's the case, and then every man hears the gospel is going to be able to understand it, that goes against what Paul says here.
Right. If I'm not mistaken, the traditionalists call it provisional grace.
Something to that degree, yes.
Yeah.
And of course, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So there you go right there. I mean, it's clear in Scripture that the natural man, that is born of the flesh, can't receive the things of God.
Right.
And it says, you know, for me to finish that verse up, it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned.
Right.
So there again, we see the foolishness that Paul says, you know, we preach Christ crucified, which is the gospel, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness.
So it's covering the entire spectrum, because when we're talking about Jews, Christ is the stumbling block, and that's because they haven't been, regenerated. We see that with Nicodemus. And then with the Gentiles, it's foolishness, again, because they haven't been regenerated. And so how can either one, Jew or Gentile, come to the faith within their natural self, within their natural fallen state? How is that possible? And I'm going to keep going back to John 3, because I think John 3, again, is so important. I mean, you talk about the scripture verses that talk about regeneration. It's all in John 3.
Yeah, there's no doubt. The argument is won right there.
I truly believe that. Now, I know they don't, but...
Well, they won't make the distinction either. They blur the line.
Right, right. Have you heard a debate on John 3?
I haven't. I would like to hear one. I know that the verse has actually been brought up, but as far as somebody, making somebody exegete that passage, yeah, and having a debate on John 3, I haven't heard anything.
Yeah, I mean, it's one of those things that I would love to hear. I'm not a professional debater, but I would love for someone like James White to take John 3, walk through it like he did Romans 9, with someone who holds to libertarian free will. But with the libertarians and their free will understanding, it still just comes back to theodicy, right? That's what all this is about, is trying to remove God from being the author of evil.
Yeah, well, that, and you know, the whole argument that I always hear them go back to is, if God has to forcibly change your nature in order for you to love Him,
that's not true love.
But the problem is, I don't see in the norm of things that the children being born unto parents, they didn't pick those parents
beforehand. Right.
They were born into that, and those children still love that child, and those parents still love that child.
Yeah,
and they didn't pick the child either.
And you know, I'm not one for analogies, but I truly wish I could remember who gave this analogy. I think maybe you'll recall it. But the analogy is given. You know, there's a parent watching their 3-year-old child down in Florida playing by the lake. Okay, I mean, you know, the child's having a grand old time, hands in the water, splashing around, you know, just being a kid. But at the same time, the parent sees an alligator making its way toward the child. So, with the libertarian free will understanding, the parent runs over to the child, in which they love, and they say, "Come here, there's an alligator coming." And that child looks at them and says, "No, I would much rather stay here and play in this water than obey you, because I have the freedom to do that." Then the alligator comes and snatches the child. kills it, right? Now, let's be real about this. That child sitting there playing in the lake, splashing around, loves what they are doing. Loves it. They don't want anything else in the world except that. But then you have this loving parent seeing this alligator coming towards them. So the parent runs over. Doesn't ask the child, hey, do you want to continue playing here or not? No. The loving parent is going to grab the child and run as far away from that alligator as quickly as they can. Now, the child doesn't even know the danger was there. The child is probably even upset, kicking and screaming, hitting the parent, spitting in the parent's face because they're having such a wonderful time playing in the water, even though that alligator was about to have dinner. See, I see that as the, and again, analogies always break down, but I see that as the proper understanding of Scripture when it comes to God being the loving parent, rescuing the child who loves their sin so much that even when that parent, God, is rescuing his child is still rebelling at that point in time. See, that's a loving parent. A loving parent isn't going to go up to the child and say, okay, Junior, I'm going to give you an option because this hour, I'm going to show you love. You can stay here and keep playing, or I can grab you and take you away. But I can't make that decision for you. I'm not going to force that upon you. See, I think that's more of the correct understanding biblically when it comes to God being the loving God rescuing his children. There's not an option, you know?
Oh, yeah. I mean, absolutely. And, you know, I feel the same way you do about analogies. I mean, they're just always going to fall short in some way or another. And then you say, well, Jesus, you know, he's had all kind of now. Yeah, but he's God and he's telling them with his specific meaning.
Yeah.
And, you know,
he's Jesus.
Right. So, you know, I understand that he gave them, but for us to say them, I think they just all fall short.
I think that's one of the biggest issues when it comes to libertarian free will and their philosophical understanding, rather than it being a theological one, is instead of staying within the Scripture, we're going to give five or six different analogies to interpret the Scripture when one should just exegete it properly.
Yeah, and I think that's what has been proven, that we can show compatibilism within Scripture, and you can't show libertarian free will as defined by the words
right
in Scripture.
Okay, I'm going to read what compatibilism is, but just so that everyone out there has an understanding of it, because I think sometimes we tend to take for granted certain words and what they mean. So let me just break compatibilism down, because this is what Calvinists believe in, Reformed folk believe in, and that's cannibalism. Compatibilism is the belief that God's predetermination is compatible with voluntary choice. In light of Scripture, human choices are believed to be exercised voluntarily, but the desires and circumstances that bring about these choices occur through divine determination. Our choices are also determined by our greatest inclinations. Compatibilism affirms that we make choices for a reason, that the will is not independent of the person, and we will always choose what we want. It means God has granted us the ability to act freely, that is, voluntarily without coercion, but not independent from God, nor free from our desires, but to act according to our desires and nature. In other words, voluntary choice to choose to act as we please is compatible with determinism. The scripture itself testifies this. And I'm going to go to Luke 6, 42 through 44, where it says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered by thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Now, when we look at this and we look at fig trees, what do fig trees do? They grow figs. They don't grow thorns. So according to Jesus, then, nature produces a necessary result or fruit at the exclusion of something else. So one cannot produce a result that is contrary to nature. Now, and this is John Hendricks stating this, "While libertarians uphold the philosophy that choice without sufficient cause is what makes one responsible, the compatibilist, on the other hand, looks to Scripture, which testifies that it is because our choices have motives and desires that moral responsibility is actually established. So responsibility requires that our acts of necessity be intentional, and that's how it has to go." And again, I would encourage everyone to go to monergism.com. Just type in 11 reasons to reject libertarian free will. And I think Hendricks does a tremendous job. But if you don't mind, when it goes about divine determinism, one of the first things that I talked about where it says human choices are believed to be exercised voluntarily, but the desires and circumstances that bring about these choices occur through divine determinism. Let me just run to Acts 2:23 real quick. All right, Acts 2:23, where it states, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so think about that right there. What is being said? In verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So the Jews and the Romans, Pontius Pilate, everyone that was involved at that point in time, that's what they wanted to do. That's what they wanted. They wanted to crucify Jesus. That was their choice. Yet at the same time, before the foundation of the world, God had already predetermined that plan to take place. I mean, that's compatibilism right there.
Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt. And again, in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28, it says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of the truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done."
Yep. Wait, say that again. Did it say his counsel?
"For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done."
I mean, that's compatibilism. I'm going to be honest. I can't find anywhere in Scripture that speaks upon libertarian free will.
Well, and here's my argument here, that when you're talking about libertarian free will, and some is going to, you know, contra-causal free will, which basically says that that the person itself has to make that decision without any other causal agents involved. So this verse here clearly just destroys that whole argument, because they can't have libertarian free will and that scripture be true.
Right. Right.
Neither could libertarian free will be true when Nebuchadnezzar crawled around on the ground and ate grass for how many years?
Yeah. Yeah.
So they're saying that God chose to give man libertarian free will when you have all these different acts that says clearly these men doesn't have libertarian free will as defined by the words.
Right. Right.
But we can see clearly compatibilism there.
Right.
Man has his intention and God has his intentions. Just like over when you talk about Joseph over in Genesis.
Yep. Yep. You see the same thing, even though time and time again, the traditionalists will have their response to that. However, what does it say? What the brothers intended for evil, God intended for good.
The same action, evil action. Yep. God just intended that evil action to happen to Joseph.
Yep.
But his intentions were good, his brothers was evil. And he, to me, if I would have been on the libertarian free will side and I'd have heard this debate to where the person that is arguing for libertarian free will concedes this part of the argument and says, well, just because we can concede this part and we can see that God did determine these men to do these evil acts doesn't mean that all the other things that happen in the world, you know, God determined for those things, you know, to happen. The problem is, if God's not implicated in any kind of evil in that act, especially in the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, then how would he be implicated in any other act?
Right. Well, yeah, I mean, it's saying if it can happen once, then it should already destroy the view of libertarian free will.
Right. Yeah, the argument should be over.
Yeah, I mean, and you see it, well, it's throughout the scripture, but you definitely see it in Genesis with Joseph and the brothers. And then you see it again with Christ being crucified.
Yep, Isaiah chapter 10. I mean, yep. There are multiple places right. Throughout scripture.
Yeah. So
it can be pointed out.
So that, in and of itself, that should remove that argument from the libertarian free will's bag of tricks. You would think that once one concedes to that in the understanding that, yes, God determined for that evil to take place, what are we even arguing about anymore?
Right. And although I think that when you listen to people have this discussion that are promoting this libertarian free will, they're going to use philosophy.
Right.
Right. You know, they're going to use these philosophical arguments, especially if you're going to listen to somebody like William Lane Craig, who is a Molinist, yep. And he's going to take you down that philosophical error to make an argument for something that Scripture just clearly denies that a person has.
Right. You know, I think one of the other things, I just yanked the cord out of my headphones, so I apologize. I think one of the arguments that we hear too is when the free willers, the Arminians, the traditionalists, whatever, is they make this statement: for love to be real, man must have a choice, right? Man must be able to reject that love. But how can fallen man have the ability to love God? Because what we know about fallen man, you've already read it.
Yeah, well, again, it goes back to the federal head, you know, original sin. And why man is in, you know, this particular predicament. And that's why that even that.
We lost Paul.
Sorry about that. I guess I didn't have enough quarters in it or something. I don't know.
No worries. I was trying to think where you remember where you cut out.
Yeah, I'm cutting out for some reason. I don't know what's happening.
Well, it's raining hard up here, so it may be on this end.
Okay, that could be it.
We were talking about fallen man not having the ability to love God. Because what fallen man, you're talking about the headship of Adam and the sins, or the sin of Adam, which is what we were born into. David himself says that we're born into the iniquities of sin. But I think one of the biggest issues that the free will libertarians have, or the libertarian free willers, I should say, one of the biggest issues they have is this neutrality of man when Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches us that for us to love God, God has to first give us His grace. And so if grace is necessary, if grace is what has to take place for us to love God, then what does that mean? It means that in an ever fallen natural state, we didn't have the ability to love Him before God gave us the gift of His grace. I don't want people to think that I'm going philosophical here. Titus 1. Man, I think it's hailing outside. Man, I'm sorry. I meant to go to Timothy, not Titus. 1 Timothy 1:14. Here it is. 1 Timothy 1:14, where it says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And let me back this up. I thank Him. Let me start at verse 12. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So what are we seeing there? I mean, are we not seeing in that understanding from 1 Timothy that grace from God has to be necessary for us to love Him? I mean, what's the reason why that we chose to love God? It's because God first gave us grace. Grace is not something that is within natural fallen man. It has to be given to us.
I mean, I think we've, you know, made our case. I think just the issue is, and the part that really gets to me is, when you're talking about man's ability to be born again.
Right.
When the people that are promoting libertarian free will blur the line that Christ made a distinction there between that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the spirit.
Yep.
And you know, I think it goes back to what we said originally, that John 3, it's the key to me. If you're claiming to believe what Christ says, I don't see how you can get around John 3.
Right. Right. No, I completely agree. Let me just go to. Now, we talked about this last time, but I want to use another verse, not just 1 Timothy. But even, and we get called out on this, But I think James White breaking down the Greek in the way that he did proves the point in how we are to understand this verse in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God.
Yeah.
I don't know of any clearer verse.
Absolutely.
To bring us to that understanding that we, in our fallen natural state, will not choose God, will not cry out to God, we're not even seeking God. God must first show fallen man grace, which means that man in and of himself cannot, will not ever seek out God, for God must do the work. And one of the ways that he does that work is by showing grace to the fallen man.
Right. And like, you know, like we said in the beginning of the podcast there, the argument against that is going to be that either you have a prevenient grace or you have a grace-infused gospel.
Right.
And those fall short. We prove there that even Paul says that when he preaches the gospel to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness.
It's foolishness. So you've pretty much taken all of mankind and proven that man in their natural state.
Yep. And we read the scripture where it says those things have to be spiritually discerned, yes. The things of God.
Yeah.
The gospel is the things of God.
Yep. I'm going to finish off with this, okay? And it's in 1 Corinthians. And it starts 1 Corinthians verse, I'm going to go 1 Corinthians 2:6. And it's, of course, the title of each chapter isn't inerrant, but it's wisdom from the Spirit. And it says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are, spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that's talking to the believer. Speaking to the believer. So. All right, brother. Got anything else you want to add?
Well, I would like to put our listeners to a debate that we recently listened to between Chris Date and Leighton Flowers on the Unbelievable radio show.
Yep. Go to that podcast. Is it on YouTube yet?
I don't think it is on YouTube. I searched for it and couldn't find it.
Okay.
I searched for it on Twitter and found it, and then you sent me a link from the Unbelievable radio show.
Yep.
With Justin Brierley. And listen to that debate.
Yeah, I think it was a very fine debate. Thought Chris State did a fantastic job.
Now, yeah, he did a great job. Now, sure did.
Now, Paul and I don't agree with everything that Chris believes in. Chris is an annihilationist. And we don't hold to that. But what we do agree with Chris on was presented in this debate. And just thought it was fantastic. So, well, guys, I promise we will not take another 3-week break. We will do our best. And you know what's funny, Paul, is I think the very last show that we did, I made the comment that, yeah, we're going to do this every Monday night, and I should have it out by Tuesday. And see what happens. See what happens. So yeah. we're gonna continue to try and put this out on Mondays or record on Mondays. And if I'll do my best to edit it and get it to you guys by Tuesday. So hope you guys.
Yeah, and guys, give us some feedback. Give us some ideas for some shows. If something that you want us to talk about, don't hesitate. Send those in. Give us some feedback. How you like the show? Dislike the show? Those sort of things.
Yeah, we take it all. We'll take it all. But well, hope y'all have a great week. God bless. Grace and peace upon you all. Have a good one.